We're continuing on this week in Matthew chapter 7. And to recap from last week, we began what I believe is kind of the closing section of the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus returns to this question of who will inherit the kingdom. He dealt with this at the opening of the sermon in what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek and persecuted. He talked about what does that person look like that inherits the kingdom. This is given to us in the Beatitudes. In this final section, he returns to this, but begins to give us contrasts. So he's not only talking here about who is going to inherit the kingdom, but who is not going to inherit the kingdom. So last week we studied Jesus' parable, or a metaphor that he used, of a narrow gate. Of those that pass through the narrow gate and walk the narrow way are the ones that inherit life, and those that go through the wide gate and walk on the broad way end up in destruction. So we take up today in verse 15. Jesus says this: "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them." So Jesus is getting into very specific warning. And in that, he devotes the closing thoughts of this sermon to warning us against what is false. This sermon is kind of a microcosm of the New Testament itself, which toward the end contains more words of warning than you find in the early part. The books of 2 Peter and Jude in particular are devoted almost entirely to warning against the counterfeit. Why is that? It's because Satan's, perhaps his most successful strategy, is not to block the spread of the true gospel, but to promote the spread of false gospels. So if the world is filled with counterfeits that look like the real gospel, that sound like the real gospel, but they've actually been gutted and the power has been taken out, then people grab a hold of those and think, "I have salvation because I've believed this gospel, but it's not the real gospel." And this is where vast swaths, particularly of Western society, are today. People have embraced false gospels, and they are trusting in something that cannot save them. So Jesus is very careful to exhort his listeners, once he has outlined what it looks like, what the life of a person that will inherit the kingdom is to look like, once he has made clear what it means to be a keeper of God's commandments, to fulfill the law, which is fulfilled by loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves, he warns us against those that will come professing to teach and to live all of these things, but in reality, they do not. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing," Jesus says. So God has his true spokesman, the real prophets and preachers and pastors and teachers, and everyone who is a follower of Christ is to deliver God's message. So those are the real spokesmen. Likewise, Satan, the enemy of man, has his spokesman to proclaim the false gospel. And what do these people look like? And my friend David likes to say that even though Jesus said they'll come in sheep's clothing, we kind of expect them to look like wolves. We think of a wolf in sheep's clothing as being very thinly disguised, and it really kind of looks like a wolf, and you wouldn't have to look very hard to figure out this is obviously a wolf. He's just got a little wool around different places trying to make himself look like a sheep. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind here at all. I think what Jesus had in mind is someone who looks very much like a sheep. In fact, if you once again return to the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the examples of hypocrisy and of misrepresenting God in Jesus' day that he referred to several times in this very sermon, in many ways, they look more like the sheep than the sheep did. So you look at Jesus' disciples and you see a great deal of ignorance, a good measure of carnality, and bickering, and they forsook him in his hour of need and all ran. Well, you look at the Pharisees, everybody saw them as the paragons of virtue. These were the guys who knew the law forwards and backwards. I mean, that was the Bible then. There was no New Testament. So such Bible as there was, they were experts. They had their degrees, 6 different master's degrees of theology. So they looked like the sheep, but they were not. They were wolves. And this phrase, a wolf in sheep's clothing, is actually entered the English language as an idiom to the extent that it's lost some of its meaning. I think when we think about wolves, we think about like the big bad wolf. And we think about a very villainous character that comes to primarily just to work destruction. And if you're talking about Satan, that's true. Because that's how the Bible describes him. It says the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. So Satan's end is absolutely the destruction of man. But when you're talking about false prophets, it's helpful to examine, if you want to see what the difference is between false prophet and someone who's actually following Christ, it's helpful to examine what the differences really are between wolves and sheep. So the first thing I want to look at is a distinction that we might think of that is not actually a distinction. And that is their basic moral condition. So our tendency, I think, is to think in terms of, well, sheep are good and wolves are bad. Because sheep are nice little white fluffy animals that eat grass, and wolves are big, black, scary animals with lots of teeth that eat sheep. Those are both animals doing what they're basically created to do. Now, you could argue that the predation practiced by wolves is more of a product of the fall, but in any case, they're just both operating by instinct. There's nothing particularly wrong with the fact that a wolf is a predator and a sheep eats grass. They're animals trying to survive. And in the same way, when we look at those that are following Christ and those that are the false prophets that are promulgating the false gospel, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We do not start off in any better condition than the worst and most deceptive false teacher out there, and I'm not going to name any, because then you would think that's the worst there is, and I don't know, but God knows. There's plenty, I'm sure you can think of them. But we cannot look at them and say, oh, that's a wicked wolf, we're good sheep over here. We all start out as sinners in need of the grace of God, completely separated from him, dead in trespasses and sins. What we are doing, whether wolves or sheep, is operating according to our nature. And the analogy that Jesus is using is meant to show us sheep do what they do because of their nature. Wolves do what they do because of their nature. Our difference is not from them is not that we're better, it's that we're new. So we are given a new nature, and that nature is, yes, very fundamentally different. But that does not make us and ourselves better. It only makes us new creatures. So what are the differences? Once we've established that we don't start out better, we are made new in Christ. But now there are very marked differences between a wolf and a sheep. And I want to look at 2 major ones. The first one is ownership. So a sheep, at least for purposes of biblical metaphor, is a domesticated animal. That means it has a human owner. It serves the purpose of a shepherd. And that shepherd cares for that sheep and provides for that sheep. You look at a wolf, you see an animal that is not owned, is not domesticated. It's a predator. It has to provide for itself. It is independent. So there are people who actually like to see themselves this way. I don't need anybody. I'll take care of myself. I'll fix it myself. I can handle it. That's the heart of a wolf. The heart of a wolf is, I'm going to do my own thing. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, where to be, what to say, or anything. I'm just going to take care of my own needs. The heart of a sheep is looking to the shepherd. Because without a shepherd, a domesticated sheep will die. It is not capable of surviving on its own. They can't even find their own forage. The way that they've been bred, they need care. And that's what we are as believers in Christ, we have given him ownership. We've said we're not going to be the wolf that goes out and finds and kills for itself anymore. We're going to depend on you. And if you don't feed us, if you don't care for us, then we'll die. So, very fundamental and huge distinction between the dependent animal that is the sheep, that is owned by the shepherd, and the independent animal is the wolf that's got to find its own provision and totally depends only on itself. Or so it thinks. That's really an illusion. Actually, if you look in the scripture, it says even the lions get their meat from God. So it's really just in what's in our mind. It's what's in the mind of a lost person that they think they're providing for themselves. In reality, they're living in God's world at God's expense. But their heart wants to be independent of God. Our heart as people of God wants to be dependent on Christ. We look to him as our shepherd, and he feeds us and he cares for us. So you have the hypocrites and the false prophets that Jesus is talking about who pretend to be sheep. They pretend that their lives are owned by God, but in reality, in their hearts, they're looking for how they can provide for their own needs. They're not truly seeking what God has for them, but what they can get for themselves. And that's a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's someone whose heart is the heart of a wolf. They just look like a sheep on the outside. The second fundamental difference between wolves and sheep is their appetite. So a sheep's appetite is for grass. Wolves' appetite is for sheep. In other words, those who belong to Christ are fed by him, but not at the expense of anyone else. If you and your shepherd were the only two people in all the universe, you would be perfectly satisfied if you are sheep. Because all you need is what the shepherd provides. You don't have to get it from somebody else. What sets the wolf apart is that it's a predator. And in order for the wolf to be satisfied, in order for the wolf to eat and live, something else has to die. That wolf requires that some other animal lose its life in order for it to continue living. And you don't have to look very far once again into the world to see this in action. There's actually a movie. It's a terrible movie. I haven't seen it and don't recommend that anyone go to see it. It's called The Wolf of Wall Street. And it's about this guy who is a Wall Street stockbroker. And this is the kind of life that he lives. It's what the world calls a zero-sum game. If I win, then someone else loses. And more broadly, I think this applies to anyone who is looking to people to provide what they need. If I require some other person in my life, I say, I cannot live without this person, this thing that this person has to give me, then I'm not truly living as a sheep. Because a sheep needs one thing, and that is the shepherd. David said, Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So that's an if-then statement. If the Lord is my shepherd, then I shall not want. Not if the Lord is my shepherd, and I have good pasture, and I have water, and I have, and I have, and I have. No. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Period. That's the nature of a sheep. That's all the sheep needs. Much different for a wolf. Wolves do not kill because they're evil and like the sight of blood. They kill because they're hungry. The world is full of people. As James says, he said, you war and fight, you kill. Desire to have, you cannot obtain. Because they don't have the relationship with God where they can ask and receive and have their needs met, they've got to find those needs met in other people. And in attempting to do that, they often destroy the person that they're trying to get to meet their need. You see very many marriages that are wrecked this way. Because both spouses are like, you've got to be meeting my needs. And they're destroying the person that they think they need in order to build them up. So it ends up being this predatory kind of world. But in reality, we are all supposed to be looking to the one provider who is our shepherd. We have that relationship with him where he simply feeds us. We do not have to find and kill our own food and look to other people to satisfy those appetites. And that is true of false prophets as well. So false prophets don't take people to hell because they just like taking people to hell. They like misleading people and destroying their lives. Why do false prophets mislead people? For their own gain. Jason talked about this last week, and you can find multiple examples of this in the scripture. There was the guy named Zedekiah that I think he was reading about. There was another guy named Hananiah in Jeremiah chapter 28. And this is in a time when God's people have gone into captivity, and Jeremiah foretold that this was going to happen. He said this is going to be a 70-year captivity. But there's this one guy who thought, you know, that's an unpopular message. I could preach a lot more popular message, and then people would listen to me instead of Jeremiah. So from Jeremiah 28, and it happened in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azor, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me, and Jeremiah is talking, so he spoke to Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Obviously, this guy had not heard from God because what he said didn't come true. So what was his motive for saying it? False prophets, at some level, probably know that what they're saying is disconnected from reality. It's not coming from God. So what is the motive? The motive is gain. The motive is, as wolves, they need sheep to meet their needs. So all the people that are listening to this guy become, in a sense, food for him, because they give him possibly money, but in any case, they give him a listening ear, they give him attention, they give him prestige. He's telling them what they want to hear, and so he's getting what he needs from them. And what is he destroying in the process? Not their bodies, but their souls. Because when you lie to someone, you set them up for destruction. These people that were listening to Hananiah, it gave them a perfect excuse not to listen to Jeremiah, who really was speaking from God. Jeremiah was saying, you need to repent, because this is judgment from God on your idolatry, on your unfaithfulness. He gave them something more pleasant to listen to. False prophets never point to the narrow gate. They never say, you've got to pass through the narrow door. You need to humble yourself. You need to repent. You need to be conformed to Christ. It's like, hey, there's a broad gate over here. This is nice and wide, and it pleases God, and he'll be fine with it. God understands. Don't worry about it. God does not wink at sin, no matter what anyone says. And he doesn't contradict himself. Skipping down to verse 12, now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. So what is he saying? You've actually made the situation worse. Because you have lied to these people and encouraged them in rebellion, the domination that they're under is going to get worse and not better. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve the king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. They shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. This is very serious business. To give people a false gospel and false hope and lies, to dissuade them from the truth for the sake of your own popularity. And it's not just in the Old Testament where we find these warnings. In 2 Peter, one of those books of warning that I referred to earlier, we find the same thing. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Peter says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. That word exploit is more literally, in some ways, rendered in the Old King James, where he says, they will make merchandise of you. The word actually means to be a traitor. So when James talks about saying, we'll go to a city and we'll continue there a year and we'll buy and sell, that word buy and sell is what's translated here as exploit. In other words, they will buy and sell souls. Because they do not care. They are wolves. Sheep are their food. They're not interested in what happens to the sheep. They just want to satisfy their own carnal appetites. And they will use whoever is around to do it. And they will give you a message that is comfortable. They will never point you to the cross and echo the true message that if you will, Jesus said, if you will come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. That message is never going to be popular, and as such, you will never hear false prophets preaching it. They will always preach that there's an easier way, and they will lead people to destruction. So how do we identify these false teachings and avoid this counterfeit gospel? Jesus gives us the answer to that question. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." I've always thought it was very interesting that he said, "You'll know them by their fruits," not "you will know them by their teaching." Doctrine is super important. Do not get me wrong. Doctrine is what guards the integrity of the church. But that is not what Jesus told us to look for specifically when it comes to false prophets, those who are misrepresenting God. He did not say, compare their doctrine to everything that you find in the scripture, and then you'll know if they're real or not. He said, look at the fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? I don't believe that Jesus chose those particular plants at random. If you look in the Old Testament, you will find that vines, which are the plants that produce grapes, and fig trees, which are the plants that produce figs, are metaphors for the people of God, specifically for Israel in the Old Testament, but now including all of us. When God spoke of Israel being at peace, he said, every man will be under his vine and under his fig tree. So it was this symbol of being in right relationship with God and enjoying his blessings. So in other words, a life that is in that condition, that is rightly related to God and enjoying his blessings, will be bringing forth the fruit that matches that type of plant. It will be bringing forth grapes, it will be bringing forth figs. Those fruits do not come from thorn bushes or thistles. Once again, not randomly chosen. Look in Genesis. The curse that fell on man for being out of right relationship with God was, the ground is cursed for your sake, it will bring forth thorns and thistles. So thorns and thistles are the product of a wrong and broken relationship with God. Completely opposite to the meaning of the metaphor of grapes and figs. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. If the metaphor itself were not clear enough, Jesus emphasizes it again. This is about the nature of the thing. So the problem of a wolf is not that it doesn't eat enough grass. They can't even digest it. If they tried, they'd die. They have to have meat because of what they are. A thorn bush does not lack some moral will in its failure to produce grapes. It's not in its nature to produce them. So this is not about how these people should be doing better. It's about how they need to be completely different. They are pretending to be one thing, but inside their fundamental nature is a different thing. And it is fundamentally impossible. He says a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. He doesn't just say it doesn't, he says it can't. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Now, this is not perhaps integral to the topic of Jesus' teaching right here. But I felt that I needed to deal with a question that comes to mind for most people when they read this passage. When you talk about Jesus' words regarding good trees not being able to bear bad fruit, bad trees can't bear good fruit, I think it's natural for us to think about the question of, what about Christians who sin? And we all know, and the Bible even acknowledges, that there can be sin in the life of a believer. And this causes some people to question their salvation. They say, well, I see that there's bad fruit in my life, and Jesus said a good tree can't bring forth bad fruit, so how does this work? I'm going to try to deal with that. It probably is a topic for a longer sermon. But here's what I want to say, I believe, having studied this and the scriptures connected with it. Sin in the life of a believer is not a product of your nature, because you have a new nature. And that is why Jesus could say that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, because the essential nature of one who is redeemed is a redeemed nature, and that which comes from that is good. Paul actually speaks about this in Romans chapter 7, sheds a little bit of light on the topic. Beginning in verse 15, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So, we who have been redeemed, who are born again, have a new nature, this inward man that Paul talks about that delights in the law of God. We want to do what pleases God. Our will is to cause our lives to be in alignment with God's commandments. But we have another entity, if you will. I mean, I have some brothers at Encounter who don't like saying a nature, so we could maybe not call it a nature, but we can say there's an entity at work in our life. That entity is the flesh. It is that old man that still causes us to sometimes sin. And Paul says we have this struggle going on within us. We have this flesh that desires sin and is subject to sin, and we have this inward man that delights in the law of God. And that has to be redeemed. That has to be talking about a redeemed person, because the inward man of an unredeemed person doesn't delight in the law of God. Delights in sin. So we're talking about a believer who nevertheless struggles with the desires of the flesh for sin. And he says, essentially, this is a hopeless situation. I find myself doing the things that I say that I hate, or that I really do hate, and yet I still do them. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, he's not saying this is just a natural condition, so get used to the fact that you're going to sin. He says, I can be delivered from this. Jesus Christ our Lord is the provision not only for the guilt of sin, but for the domination of sin in our lives. We can find freedom. But while that struggle is going on, we are not condemned by the fact that we still find that we sin. Because he goes on to say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because our most real and inmost identity is as children of God. And what proceeds from us that is not according to God's will and God's commandments is not in the sight of God truly coming from our inmost nature, which is as children of God, but from that flesh that still continues to be subject to the law of sin. Making a distinction between those two things can be very difficult. Because remember, we are talking about false prophets here. That's the context of this. And we have to be very careful not to justify sin and to say, it's okay, you can have a certain amount of sin in your life, God is fine with it. That is absolutely not the case. Sin is deadly. Paul says, if you live after the flesh, you will die. So here's an illustration that it's very imperfect, but I hope it might help you to see what I believe Jesus is saying here. At the house where I grew up, we had hedges along one edge of our property. And as a kid, I thought that they were called honeysuckle because they had these flowers that would come out every year and have a very strong smell. And what I thought honeysuckle was. Well, it turns out, years later, the men in our family went on a tear and they pulled all the honeysuckle vines out of there. And they were like, oh, there's a hedge there that actually has nothing to do with the honeysuckle. Honeysuckle's a vine. It's not a hedge. But those plants were so intertwined with one another that it's very difficult to separate and to tell what's what. And this can happen in our lives. That within us, which is our most essential nature, is redeemed if we have trusted in Christ. If we have been joined to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, that which is within us that is most essential is conformed to God and to His will. But the flesh can be so intertwined that it can appear that we're bearing the wrong kind of fruit. The question is, where is it rooted? Is the sin in your life rooted in your will? What do you say about it? What is your attitude towards it? The most classic illustration that we use is that of David and Saul. What did Saul do when he was called out on his sin by Samuel? Justified himself. He said, it wasn't that bad. I mean, I had a reason. I was under pressure. I was stressed. I had all these good excuses. If that is your attitude towards the sin in your life, then I think you should seriously consider whether or not you have been born again. Because a born-again person doesn't feel that way. The attitude of a born-again person is shown by David. When Nathan came to him and said, you're the man, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And he was crushed because he realized he had done something terrible, something most of us would probably never in our lives do. He had committed adultery and he had killed a woman's husband so he could have that woman. But yet, David was redeemed. He was a child of God because his attitude about his sin when he was confronted with it was to say, this is terrible. I can't believe that I've done this. In other words, he repented. And repentance is the attitude of a child of God. I have heard it said that the definition of a weed is a plant in the wrong place. So the question is, if you think of your life as a garden, does sin belong there? Is it a weed or is it a plant? It's your attitude towards it that makes it one or the other. What would you have said our attitude was towards that honeysuckle if we'd gone out and watered and fertilized it? And when somebody tried to pull it out, you say, oh no, don't do that. I mean, it's kind of a weed, but I kind of like it, and it'll be fine. Well, obviously you don't really not want it there. That's not a weed to you anymore. That's a plant. You are intending to preserve it. And if that's what sin is for you, then it's rooted in your heart. It's rooted in your nature, and it is coming out of an unredeemed heart. Or, God forbid, you have actually fallen away from Christ completely. Because Paul says that this can happen. And that weed can choke out the plant until it's not alive anymore, till the plant dies and all you've got left is the weed. This is serious business. I believe that a child of God, when he sees that weed in the garden, and sometimes we don't have light on these things, sometimes we may go years before the Holy Spirit gets through to us and says, that's not supposed to be there. That's not according to God's commandment. That's not what a child of God should be doing. When that moment of truth and that moment of conviction comes, do you respond like Saul or like David? Do you justify the sin, or do you say, that's got to go? That doesn't belong there. That's a weed. That shows what the true nature is. Is it fruit of righteousness, or is it fruit of sin? I forgot to read this, and I need to do it, because this gives us examples from Galatians. Now I've got to go back through my notes and find the reference, because I skipped it. Galatians 5, and beginning in verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What has Jesus been saying all through the Sermon on the Mount? This is what fulfillment of the law looks like. Love your neighbor. Love even your enemies. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. What does that sound like? That's the heart of a wolf. Not loving your neighbor, not caring about what happens to your neighbor, but wanting to use him or her for your own purposes and your own satisfaction. I say then, Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We can choose which way we want to live. We can water and fertilize that weed, or we can pull it up by the root and say, I will not have these things in my life that do not produce the fruit of righteousness. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, that is obvious, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? That means it's characteristic of your life. It's what you love, it's what you do, it's what you want to do. A pig, as my future and father-in-law will be happy to confirm, rolls in the mud because that's what it does. Now you and I might fall in the mud. What are we going to do? Are we going to sit there and just roll around in it and go, wow, this is so awesome? No, we're going to get up and be like, gross, I'm all dirty, I'm going to take a shower. It's because we're not pigs. That's not our nature. And if these things are in our life, when we realize and we have light from the Holy Spirit, look, this is in my life. Doesn't belong. That's not my nature. We repent of it. Because if you keep on practicing it, eventually it becomes your nature again. And you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, we have driven nails into it ourselves. We have pulled that weed up and said, that's not going to be in my life. That's not going to have control over me. Because that is crucified with Christ. I want that to die. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We can choose to embrace that new nature and live according to that new life that we've been given. But beware, Jesus has warned us already, beware of anything or anyone that makes you comfortable in your sin. Beware of the false prophet that tells you, you don't have to go through the narrow door, that's far too tight, that's far too restrictive. Here's a nice wide door you can walk through. Beware of anyone or anything that tells you that weed in your life doesn't need to be uprooted, God is fine with it. It's a lie. Anyone that tells you God doesn't really mean what he says, that's a lie. You can have your cake and eat it too. No, you can't. Jesus said you have two choices. You can take up your cross and follow me and die to everything that you are and have eternal life, or you can go to destruction with the rest of the world through the broad gate. Someone who is truly speaking for God will always tell you what Jesus said, which is you must be born again. God's will is your sanctification. He has not changed his mind about that. Grace empowers us to live free from sin. We're free from sin, as people say, not free to sin. Everyone without that new nature is headed for destruction. Jesus said, every tree that does not bear good fruit, in other words, a bad tree that bears bad fruit, will be cut down and thrown in the fire. I wish there was some other third alternative, but there is not. But we have a tree on which the Son of God was killed for our sin. That's the tree of Calvary. There's a lyric in Jimmy Needham's poem, The Story. He said, "Are you shocked at the consequences of sin? Be more shocked at the mercy of Him." Because He didn't have to make any way. We could have all just been the trees that were cut down and thrown in the fire because we didn't bring forth good fruit. Because we couldn't bring forth good fruit because we're sinful. Because we rebel against God and do our own thing. But He made a way for us to get out of that category. To leave the category of those that justify sin and want to keep it and love it and nurture it. To receive a new heart. He said, "I will put a new spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, not just because you fear God's wrath," we should fear God's wrath, by the way, "but not primarily because we fear God's wrath, but because we love Him. Because we don't love the sin anymore, because we actually hate the sin and love God." That's what it means to be new. That's what it means to be a good tree that brings forth good fruit. If that is characteristic of your life, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and those that are not things that are not compatible with those virtues, you hate them when you find them in your life, then I'd say you can be pretty sure you're a child of God, because there's no other way to have that new nature and to have that new heart but to come to the cross.